This morning, we're in Revelation chapter 21. Please turn there in your Bibles. I heard a story about a little boy, Johnny. His parents brought home his baby brother from the hospital. And the boy, when he was put down in his little bassinet, started wailing, you know, screaming and crying. And little Johnny said, "Where did we get him?" And his mom said, "Oh, he's a blessing from heaven." And he said, "Well, I can see why they kicked him out." You know, we don't know a whole lot about heaven from the scriptures. This eternal state that we're told in the Bible, it doesn't give us a whole lot of details, except that the Bible tells us, "Eye has not seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Of course, Paul the Apostle had a vision of heaven, and he essentially said it was out of this world. I can't write about it. If I used words, it would be a crime against heaven. So we don't know the details about heaven, except when we come here to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we have a picture of heaven. There's a story about Billy Graham. He was going to preach in a town, and when he was there, he had a letter to mail. He asked a little boy on the street where the post office was, and the little boy told him. And Billy Graham said, "Well, if you come to church tonight, you'll hear me telling people how to get to heaven." And the little boy said, "Oh, no thanks. I can see that you don't even know how to get to the post office, so I don't know if you know how to get to heaven." Well, here's the way to get to heaven. Revelation chapter 21, we read this in verse 1. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Those are sweet words, aren't they? Sweet words. "A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, John writes here about a brand new heaven and earth. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke about these things. In Psalm 102, it tells us in verse 25, "Lord, you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will change them." Again, in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment." And then in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind anymore." So God tells us in his word that this present creation has an expiration date. And God's going to roll it up like an old garment. You know, I know that men, sometimes they like to wear their undergarments till they absolutely disintegrate. And, you know, there are holes in them. They're just falling apart. Well, God says creation will be like that. It will come to a point where God will just roll it up and he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And we read there, sorry, surfers, it says there is no more sea at the end of verse 1. But, you know, it's going to be like God's original creation. In God's original creation, there weren't large oceans. But also the sea, we've read here in Revelation throughout the scripture that the sea represented Gentile, restless, and turbulent nations that gave rise to the Antichrist. There will be no more sea in the eternal kingdom. And so it says there in verse 2, "Then I, John..." This is one of the few times John identifies himself, earlier in chapter 1 and then in chapter 22. He tells us that it's John. He says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." I don't know if you can imagine a city that's dressed up or decorated like a bride. I mean, they even make TV shows about brides and how they dress, and every culture has these beautiful traditions, and the scripture is no different, and it tells us about New Jerusalem. What are we talking about here? Well, of course, Jesus told us that he was going away to prepare a place for us. This is the city, the home of the bride of Christ, and we read there that it is prepared. Of course, Jesus told us in John there that I go to prepare a place for you. We also read in the book of Hebrews about the patriarchs and the forefathers and mothers of our faith, and we read there about Abraham, that he dwelt by faith in the land of promise like he was in a foreign country living in tents, for he waited for the city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there was a hope for the new city of God, not the physical earthly, but the promise behind that, the heavenly city, Mount Zion. And so in this eternal state now, we've come through the book of Revelation, and Christ has come back to the earth after rendering judgment, and he's cast the devil into the pit, and for 1,000 years has ruled and reigned perfectly. But after that period, we read here, we enter into this sort of eternal state. And in this eternal state, we have a city from God. Now, it's a spectacular city that's going to be described in the next two chapters. And it's a picture of heaven. And among the elements of this city are some, it's just pure beauty for one, but it's also some things that point to our redemption and our lives. And so it says the city is prepared, but it's also adorned. Did you see that? It was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That same word adorned is used in the Bible. It's not just decorations like ornaments on a Christmas tree, but it means to be prepared or to be furnished. In Luke chapter 11, verse 25, it speaks about a room being swept and clean. When Jesus spoke about the virgins who filled their lamps with oil, it says that they trimmed the wicks or they trimmed their lamps. And it's the same word used. And doesn't just speak of exterior decoration on our lives, but this is our city, so to speak. This is our inhabitation. We are the residents, the bride of Christ. And as the city is prepared and adorned, so are we. God has created in you a new work. The Bible says that he is faithful to complete it. And that person that he is developing and creating in you, even as heaven and earth will pass away, our bodies will pass away and we'll receive eternal bodies and able to go through time beyond, you know, what we can even imagine. This escapes our understanding and our imagination. But, you know, the idea that it is prepared and adorned, it speaks to us about our internal lives, you know, to be swept and clean. And I think now, like never before, is the time to put your house in order. Put your house in order. Today, this week, put your house in order. Deal with things that you need to deal with. Cleanse out, maybe make amends with others. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. Trim your lamps. You know, when you trim a lamp, you have to cut off the ash, the burnt out parts. You know, cut those things away. Whatever is unnecessary and burnt, and be ready. Why? Well, we read there in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Isn't it a strange thing to have this word tabernacle? The Greek word is skene, which is its skin. It's the skin of an animal. The idea of a tabernacle was it was just a tent. And this was a word that was used of Jesus when it said that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on human flesh. He took on a human tent, so to speak. And he was glorified. But God uses this word for the eternal state, that which is considered to be temporal. And the tabernacle was the place that in the Old Testament, Moses was commanded to build a tabernacle where the people would bring their offerings. They would worship God and they had the Ark of the Covenant and all those elements. And that was the place to meet God. Now we're going to read here in this chapter that there's no temple in this heavenly city. And the reason for that is because there's no need of it. The temple was a picture or a model of that place where we will ultimately be able to meet with God. And do you know where that is? That's Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that. He took on human flesh. He tabernacled among us. And now we read that the tabernacle of God is among people. And it says also there, they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that nice? The Psalms tell us that, you know, God stores our tears in a bottle. You know, have you ever cried out to the Lord and you've wondered if he really heard you? Well, the Bible says that he not only heard you, but he has those tears in storage. He remembers, he knows. We think of what God spoke to Moses when he saw him at the burning bush, and he said, tell the people of Israel that I've heard their cries. And God hears our cries. And so it's good that we do cry out to him. But God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's hardly a more tender picture of God's grace and love than this idea that God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It tells us there that there's no more death, nor sorrow, or crying. Now, in this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, we read that people will die, but far less frequency. There will be a renewal of the earth for a period of 1,000 years. And people will die, but, you know, like it says in the book of Isaiah, that they'll live to be as old as a tree, and trees live thousands of years. It says there that if somebody dies at 100, they'll say, oh, it's such a tragedy. And so there will be death in that millennial kingdom, not for us, because we will have been glorified and have our eternal bodies already. But in this new state, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. The former things have passed away. That's what it says there in the next verse. Notice what it says at the end of verse 4, rather. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. And isn't that where much of our sorrow lies, with the former things? I think most of us experience grief or sorrow in our lives in part because of the things we've done in the past. Maybe we have guilt. Maybe we have regret. Maybe we're suffering the consequences, and that sorrow that we have is from the past, but God is going to wipe away all of that. Our sorrows come from the past, and often our fears come from our concern for the future. And yet all of that will be taken care of, and the Lord will reign. Now, praise the Lord. It says there in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's why the former things can pass away. I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get this image of John that he's just like overwhelmed with everything, but he's supposed to write it down. And he has to be reminded. And you'll read it here a few times. One of the angels will write, and here the Lord speaks to him and says, write this down. Remember, you know, it's happening so fast. You know, he couldn't just record it on a video and then spend 6 weeks writing it out nicely. He had to write and report while he was watching it. And so he's reminded to write these things. And over, we have this phrase that the Lord says that his words are true and faithful. Possible that what John was seeing was just beyond belief. Even as we read it, as we read through these things, we're going to recognize that we're talking about dimensional things that we don't understand and simply cannot be explained in words. And so they're beyond our imagination, out of this world. And so the Lord just tells us it's faithful and it's true. It's faithful and it's true. So believe it. And so he's told to write these things. He makes all things new. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We read of the Lord that he worked a new work in us, a newness. You know, that idea of newness is something very special. I don't know about you, but I love to get new things. Even if it's old, but it's new for me, even then I'm happy. But you know, when that UPS box comes and it's the thing you've been waiting for and you get it out, no, look at this, a new egg beater, whatever it is. You're so excited because it's new. The problem is it gets old. You got to get a new one, but you get excited again for it. But the Lord tells us that he makes everything new. There's going to be a perennial newness and a freshness in heaven. Things won't wear out. They won't fade away. And so that newness and that life and that freshness is so wonderful in heaven. You can't imagine heaven the way that we often do, with clouds and little cupids shooting arrows and togas and harps. That's not really heaven. And you're right, that would get boring after 1,000 or 2,000 years. But there is so much beyond our comprehension. Our minds have barely begun to taste what God has in store for us. We'll live in this eternal realm for him. We read there in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Sounds a lot like it is finished. But when Jesus said it is finished, he used a different word. And really, it was finished de jure. It was finished legally. When he paid the price for sin, our redemption was pretty much done. It was completed. But the actual redemption in space and time with us, that still has to be accomplished. But now, it is done. It is completely done. Not just de jure, it's done de facto. It's done completely and wholly. And then we read there that he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Everybody's afraid of the Delta, but we got the Alpha and the Omega. What are you scared about? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, that was the Greek alphabet. The Alpha was first and the Omega was the end, the last letter. He, you know, he's the consummation of all, not just everything, but you know, when you speak about letters, letters make words, and words have meaning. Humans are different in our linguistic ability. And what Jesus is saying is that everything that has meaning is within him. And outside of him, there's no meaning. And he's the beginning and the end, it says there. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read the same thing about Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He says it himself. But he adds there that he's the first and the last. In other words, it's all about him. He says, I'm the beginning and the end, and I will give, look at this at verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. What is the fountain of the water of life? Well, in the Bible, we read about a fountain that God promises. It speaks of the salvation that God has for his people. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of refreshment. We read in Zechariah chapter 13, God says, in that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So a fountain for cleansing and washing. And of course, there's a fountain for satisfaction. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And if you studied Isaiah with us, you know that that word salvation is Yeshua. It's the salvation of the Lord. And so with joy, we draw water from the wells of Yeshua. Of course, we remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, how the people of God were chastised by Jeremiah. In chapter 2, verse 13, God says to Israel, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And so God speaks to us throughout the scriptures that this fountain is really the very desire that we have most deeply embedded in our heart. Jesus to the woman at the well, remember there in John chapter 4, when he said, give me a drink. And you know, they had this conversation, and there right in the middle, Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would ask for a drink from me, and I would have given it to you. I would give it to you. And you'll never thirst again. He speaks about the satisfaction of the deepest longing in our souls. You know, our deepest craving is for God. And anything else that we might try to fit into our lives to meet that satisfaction will be just futile. Have you ever been really thirsty, but you didn't have anything to drink, but maybe some orange juice or, you know, some soda, and you drank it and you just weren't satisfied? You needed, what did you need? You need fresh water. You need water. And so in our lives, the Lord is our satisfaction. And it tells us there that we drink freely. What does freely mean? Well, the definition, original language there, is just it's undeserved. It's without payment. You don't get this water by right. You can't buy this refreshment. You can only receive it for free. And so what qualifies you to receive of this water? First, you've got nothing to pay with. And secondly, you're thirsty. You're thirsty. You have to be thirsty. Remember what it says in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah was a local boy. He said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. You come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so the Holy Spirit of God, his salvation is simply by coming to him and being thirsty. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to pay with, Lord, but you tell me to come, so I come. And then, you know, you look at Revelation 22, the next chapter in verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Everyone who desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so the invitation of the Lord to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We read there in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, and that includes you as his daughter as well. We read there about overcoming. Throughout Revelation, Jesus spoke to his churches in chapters 2 and 3. In every message to the church, he gives a promise to him who overcomes. He will grant this aspect, but now it's all-inclusive. It says, whoever overcomes will inherit all things. Do you know what that means? All things, everything. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. Well, you and I will inherit all things as we overcome. I read in the Bible different ways that we overcome. If you looked over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it tells us whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And so the first way that we overcome the world is by being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, in order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You have to have that work of the Spirit of God in your life that renews you and makes you born again. It goes on there in 1 John chapter 5 to say, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It tells us our faith is another way that we overcome the world. We overcome the devil. Earlier in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us, young men, you have overcome them because the word of God abides in you. That's a third way that we overcome, by the word of God. We read there, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The word of God and the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit in us is that which overcomes the world. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, you are strong, young men, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So you have to be born again. You need to have faith. You need to have the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You need the word of God. And then we read earlier in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even to death. So we need the blood of Jesus. Whenever you are attacked, whenever you are discouraged, whenever you're in jeopardy or being tempted, you need the blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the devil likes to tell you things that are true about yourself, but they're discouraging. You're unworthy. You've sinned. You've failed. God can never use you. Those things aren't true, but they have an element of truth because there is a truth. I am not worthy. I don't deserve what God wants to give me. So how do I respond to that except that I plead the blood of Christ? That may be true, but Jesus purchased me with his blood. Peter tells us that you have been redeemed not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in the name and in the blood of Jesus. But then it adds there in Revelation 12, 11, the word of your testimony. This is how you overcome. You have a testimony. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has gotten me out of a jam by giving my testimony or beginning sharing the gospel. I remember I was out surfing years ago, and there were a couple of guys in the water, and they're being pretty arrogant and dropping in and stuff. So I just started sharing the gospel with them. Hey, you know, believe in Jesus. And they went in. We had the waves all to ourselves. I thought, this is great. A second ago, I wanted to fight these guys, and now I'm just praising the Lord. And, you know, if you're being tempted or somebody, you know, is luring you away, you just preach the gospel to them. You get the sword of the word of God out, and you begin to share your faith, and it will deliver you quite often. And they did not love their lives even till death. So how do we overcome? How do we overcome the world, the devil, the flesh? Well, we love Jesus Christ more than we love our own lives. Now we go on there in verse 7, and he says, I will be his God and he will be my son and my daughter. That's inclusive. You know, the Lord wants to have this kind of intimate relationship with you. Aside from any other human relationship that you have, God has given the structure of fathers and mothers for children and the family so that we might understand a little bit about his love for us. Sometimes it's difficult for us to understand the love of God because we didn't have the love of a father or a mother modeled to us very well. But the way to overcome that is to get to know the Lord. He is your father. And the love of God for us is epitomized in a perfect father, and we don't have one of those. We've never seen one. Planet Earth hasn't had a perfect father. And so we learn what God has for us. Because if you took away everything in all of creation, you are created by God in the image of God. If there was nobody else, you would be, nothing would change. Your imprint, the impression that God has made you with and molded you with is very particular and very special. Because you are a child of God. You were created in his image. Sadly, people are unredeemed and marred and have gone away and embraced rebelling against God. But God reaches out to them. And, you know, we have responded by God's mercy to that grace. And we have this beautiful invitation and opportunity to come to know our Creator as our Father, as our Dad in heaven. And so we read there, John says, I saw the tabernacle of God. I saw the city of God coming. I saw the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And outside, notice in verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their place, which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. We read about that in the previous chapter. So he talks about the cowardly, those who are timid and act timidly. Now, we have to recognize that every Christian deals with fear. And I'll be the first to confess that I am a coward. I do not like confrontation. I'm pretty good at it, but I don't like it. And so oftentimes I try to take action early. You know, with this whole thing that's happening in the world today, I've said openly, I'm a coward. And so I feel that it's better to act early. You know, when you see evil rising, stand up quickly, because when the pressure gets greater, you may not have the courage to do it. That's how I feel about myself. And so we have to recognize that every believer is going to face fear. But acting cowardly and acting timidly is different than feeling that. And God, the first thing he says is those who are cowards are outside the city. And he adds to that those who are unbelieving. The Greek word there is apistis, which means faithless, no faith. They don't have faith. The scripture tells us that we should walk wise because not all men have faith. In other words, people don't think the same way you do. They don't trust in the Lord the way that you do. So the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, that speaks of idolatry. We read about the woman who had the cup of abominations in her hand, idols, murderers, killers, sexually immoral, porneia, sorcerers, the word is pharmakia, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And so the politicians will be there. There's all liars. Isn't it true? You know, this past week I saw online, on the CDC website that they have these green zones that they're making. They're calling for these green zones. And it tells us that they're planning a shielding approach. And if you read through the details of this memo, they're talking about internment camps, basically concentration camps where they'll take the most at risk from their homes and put them, you know, so if you have grandma or somebody has diabetes or something, they will be able to come and take them from your home and put them into a camp. And so this is a really heavy duty thing, especially when you see about this congressman who introduced a bill to direct the director of Homeland Security to not allow anybody unvaccinated to fly. You know, on top of that, the Homeland Security said that anybody who is aggrieved by the mandates is a terrorist. I don't know if you saw that recently. So you have all these things that are like, whoa, this is crazy what they're doing. But if you look up online, CDC green zones, the top result is a fact check. This is not true. And then like five or six are down at the bottom of the page, you'll see the CDC website where it's exactly what it is. And I think all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. See, what they've done is they've changed algorithms to control the narrative. So the first results, somebody hears, I heard from the pastor that the CDC said there's going to be green zones. I looked it up. Google said it's a hoax. You know, and they trust those liars. They're just liars. You know, you see all this scaremongering and fearmongering. They're just lies. You know, everybody's talking about the Delta. It doesn't even matter. Cases are numbers. You get tested once, that's a case. You get tested next week, that's a second case. They even defined for us last year that if you were in contact with somebody who was in contact with somebody, they're going to count you as a case even without testing. The numbers are lies. They're lies, but that's where they want to argue. Oh, the numbers are up. It's like, so what? The stock market goes up and down. Yeah, the more you test, you know why there's more numbers? Because all these employers are making their people test. So there's 10 times the amount of tests. Of course the tests are going to be up. They're finding the cold, you know. So, but it's lies. That'll be outside the city. It'll be gone. There will be no more sea, we read. Now we read in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, that was earlier, he came to me and he talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's how the Bible identifies us, the bride, the Lamb's wife. We are married to Jesus. And it says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Right now, Jerusalem is not holy. Earlier, God in the Bible called Jerusalem, Sodom. It's an unfaithful city, but the true and the new Mount Zion, the holy Jerusalem. And John sees this thing descending out of heaven from God. Now, if you're trying to imagine this in your mind, you're going to have to picture what John seems to be describing here is something like a cube or a satellite almost the size of the moon. If you do the measurements here, it's almost the size of the moon. And it descends and it hovers, or it touches down on earth. We don't know exactly, but he sees this city of God coming down. It says in verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And we don't know exactly the Greek words, they're hard to translate, but a jasper stone is reddish, but it tells us it was clear as crystal, so it's a gem that is transparent. You're going to read through here the transparency of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God thrives on transparency because transparency allows light to pass through. It's a great principle for our lives. To be used by God and to emanate God's grace, we need transparency before the Lord. When I come to the Lord and I dodge responsibility, or I obfuscate, or I parse words and I make excuses, I'm not being transparent. And the light of the Lord doesn't shine through me like he'd like. But in the kingdom of heaven, the foundation is transparent. It's clear as crystal, like jasper stone. And it's reddish in hue, which is beautiful, a picture of the redemption and the blood of Jesus that was the foundation for it. Notice in verse 12, she had a great and high wall and 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Anybody remember the tribes, the names of the tribes? Throw them out to me. Judah, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Issachar, Zebulun. Anybody else? Come on, guys, get in your Old Testament people. Okay, well, you remember these guys were not the best guys in the world. The 12 sons of Jacob were scoundrels. The oldest one, Reuben, slept with his father's concubine, and you know, he was disciplined for that. Another one of them, Judah, he slept with his dead son's wife. And then you read about Simeon and Levi, they slaughtered a whole village because one of the guys, you know, defiled their sister. So these guys were rough guys. They're not, you know, these beautiful, loving characters. So, you know, it says there that the way to enter in is through guys with these names. I mean, you know, if you were thinking according to the way of the world, you'd say, well, these guys don't deserve that. That's exactly right. And you don't deserve to go in either. So when you enter the gate, you enter only by grace, only by grace. And so it says there that there are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, anybody know the names of the apostles? Throw them out to me. You guys are in the Old Testament. You've got to come back to the New Testament. Just name the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, John, Judas. Well, he's not there. There'll probably be another name there. But wait a second. Why are these guys the foundation? They were always fighting for position, and, you know, and they weren't even that smart. They were fishermen. They weren't educated. You know, but look, this is what God is teaching us, that the foundation, the basis for the kingdom of God is on regular people, average people, people that are prone to jealousy and ambition, just like the disciples were, but these are the names that are written on those foundations. And it tells me in verse 15 that he who walked with me, he who talked with me, that angel, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Now, the reason I say that it seems to be cubical is this word here in verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Now, the Greek word square, it just speaks of quadra corner. So it may be, you know, because it tells us that the width and the length and the height. So it gives us these dimensional words that indicate to us that this is something that is beyond our comprehension. And so it says there that the city is laid out as a square. It's as great, the length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. You know, they would have these big, long, like bamboo sticks that would be standardized in their measure. And they didn't, you know, run a tape measure or, you know, a laser. They didn't have that. So they would just take these giant sticks and they would fold them down and they would be able to measure. And so this angel measures it, and it says it was 12,000 furlongs. So now you got that clear, right? You all understand what that means. It's about 1,500 miles cube. 1,500 miles one way, another way, and another way. And, you know, you wonder, what is the, you know, the dimensions of that? 1,500 miles cubed would give you about space, an area of about 3.5 billion miles. And so if there were 3.5 billion people there, they would each have a mile high, you know, and gravity is different. You know, you can, you know, whatever it is, let's just say that there are enough spaces for you. There's all kinds of space for the people of God. And it says that he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And the construction of the wall was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. We read another place that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. You know, that's the cheapest stuff, asphalt, right? And in heaven, that's of gold. We put so much attention on gold in the world today, but in heaven, it's really nothing. But the purity of this gold is something else, because it's so pure that it's transparent. And so this whole thing is, you're able to see through it. The radiance of the glory of God in the center of it, the Lamb of God shines out. We're going to read in the future verses that there was no need for the sun and the moon in verse 23 because the light of the Lord, the glory of the Lord shone in it. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned, we read that earlier, with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and that's a reddish color. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. We don't know exactly some of these. I don't even know what a sardonyx is or a sardius. The seventh is chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. I know that one because that's my birthstone, so I was told when I was a kid. You know, as a kid, I learned that my stone was a topaz, and I saw a picture of it. It's yellow. I'm like, this is a junk thing. I don't like yellow. It's not my favorite color. Then years later, I learned that topaz comes in all different colors, so that's pretty cool. I don't know what color it is. But we read there that these gems, it says the 10th is chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And so on these foundation stones, on these, or whatever foundation it is, it's just bejeweled and decked with these colors and just radiant. You remember when God gave Noah the rainbow as an emblem of his covenant? And what it was light shining through water droplets. You know, because light, we experience light all the time, don't we? But we don't see the colors of the rainbow unless there's a prism through which to shine. And so in some ways I wonder, you know, the Bible tells us that we are living stones and we are being fit together as a habitation for God. And so the light of God, as it radiates through our lives, you know, perhaps in some way it's a reflection that we see in these gems that are adorning the foundation stones. And we've been built upon, Ephesians tells us that we're built up upon the foundations of the apostles' teaching, the doctrine that we have in the scripture. Verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it. Oh, no temple. I wonder if the Jewish believers were terrified to read this verse here. But we have to remember that the temple was only a picture. It was only pointing to Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And what he was talking about was the temple of his body, because he is our temple. And truly, even today, as we've gathered together to worship, we're coming together in Christ and in his work and in his holiness. The Bible tells us that we enter in through the veil of his flesh. That is, when we come into Christ, we come into the presence and the tabernacle of God. He says, because I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, the Father and the Son. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. It doesn't say there is no sun. It just says that there was no need for it. There are verses that say that the sun will be ashamed of its light because of the radiance and glory of Christ. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And I hope the Lamb of God, Jesus, is your light today. It says the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And so as people that are on the earth at this time and throughout eternity, it speaks of the different wonderful ethnic groups, the nations. The Greek word there is ethnos. Isn't it wonderful that God's created so much variety and color? I mean, why did he list all these different kinds of gems? Because every culture and every, you know, person and people group and language express praise to God in such a different and yet wonderful and beautiful way. I don't know if you've ever seen those that worship God, say, in a foreign country, maybe in the South Pacific, or maybe in India, or maybe in Cambodia or Siberia, or, you know, there's all of these different cultures and ways, and God loves them all. God loves your culture. He loves what he's done in your culture, and he wants to redeem that so that you might shine a different prism with a different light that is glorious and beautiful. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, it says. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And the Bible tells us that he's made us a kingdom of priests. We are royalty. And so perhaps it refers to you and I here bringing glory and honor to the Lord in this new Jerusalem. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Usually you shut gates because there's danger, but they're not going to be shut at all. And plus there's no night there, it says in verse 25. And it says, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now earlier we talked about the gates of the city, but I didn't read where it says that each gate is a single pearl. I know it's in there. Did I skip over it? Where is it? Verse 21. Ah, I did skip over it. Yeah, it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, how big is the oyster? You know, if a gate, you know, who knows what God has, you know, in store? Who knows the size of the clam or the oyster at the bottom of the sea that he's got preparing? So each gate is a pearl that's carved through, and, you know, you bring in your gifts and your, you know, your pilgrimage to come and see the Lord. But these gates will not be shut at all. Ever. They're open. And what a picture of how we ought to be now, open and welcoming to the world that wants to come in and find salvation. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This speaks of our gifts that we bring, our offerings, our sacrifices to the Lord, whether it be financial or from our abilities or our talents. And it says, there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the habitation of God's people. You have a residence there. Remember when Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Each one of us will have a place in this city, in this heavenly Jerusalem, as we seek that city whose builder and maker is God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Revelation chapter 21. Thank you for the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And we thank you, Lord, that you wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a reward for us as we overcome. You say there that we'll inherit all things. And so, Lord, comfort our hearts and assure us, Lord, of your soon and coming salvation. We look forward to Jesus returning for us. And, Lord, we prepare ourselves as a bride. And we adorn ourselves with good works and with love. And Lord, we pray that we would be as beautiful as this city is, bejeweled and transparent and radiating the light of the Lamb of God. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.